Well, very good morning to you again. Welcome to Greenview. Thanks to Ian and the band for leading us in that great songs of praise. Noting this morning, my son Michael, who was down the front in the memory verse, had his black shirt on and told me that he was going to be auditioning for Father's Song. Or maybe be later on this afternoon then. We are in the New Testament letter of Colossians, and you'll find that on page 1183 of the Red Pew Bible. Last week we were looking in chapter 2, and we're going to continue in chapter 2 this week. So if you have your Bible, if you have it open at Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read the passage that we read last week right down to the end of chapter 2 as we pick up again on the teaching of the Apostle Paul to this first century church and what it means to us today. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Amen. God bless to us his precious words. Last week we were looking at Paul the Apostle's warnings to these Colossian Christians not to be taken captive. We see that in verse 8. See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. That is, Paul was very concerned that these new Christians would be deceived by false teaching about the Christian life. Rather like when you see one of these amazing offers in a magazine or on a billboard, and it will say something like Sky, TV, broadband and phone, £15 a month, or 0% interest credit card. And you think, well, that's amazing, you know, it's almost too good to be true. And of course it is too good to be true, because then you notice there's a little asterisk at the end of the sentence, and you drop down to the small print and it says introductory offer, 3 months only, then full charges and tariffs apply. And there was something of that thinking going about in the false teaching that Paul was concerned to protect Christians from. The idea was that faith in Jesus Christ started on this amazing basis, forgiveness, acceptance by God, blessing, all given to us in Jesus Christ. But that was then, that was the introductory offer. And of course you need to get real, because that's obviously not going to last forever. And you're going to have to start paying your way. You're going to have to move on to the serious money and contributions if you want those kinds of benefits to continue. And we thought of how that is a great danger for us today, when we come to thinking of our faith, of the faith in Jesus Christ, that we need to keep on adding to our faith in the sense of bringing new things in, or constantly having to go elsewhere in order to build up favour with God, in order to keep going in the sense of knowing God's forgiveness and approval and blessing, that we need to bring in some new things or to go down some new roads. And Paul's response to that teaching is to call Christians, to call people back to Jesus as the one who is alone the source of all spiritual fullness. You see that in verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ. To remember that Jesus has torn up the scorecard of sin, verse 14. And therefore, holiness isn't about getting points for power or extra approval with God or new amazing experiences. And to rely fully and exclusively on Jesus Christ. He has triumphed over all other powers and forces. Verse 15. So go nowhere else. And as we look at chapter 2 again, and we look at this last section, we will pick up on some of those themes this morning. But we also need to note what Paul is not saying in making these points. He's not saying that being a Christian is just a one-off static event in the past, something that happened a long time ago and was completely done and dusted in terms of how we live our lives. But he wants to remind us that there is to be growth in Jesus Christ, but it is to be growth in Jesus Christ. That's why we read in verse 6 and 7, perhaps the key verses to this whole letter. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Rooted and built up, there is to be continued growth. We are to be built up. We are to be strengthened, verse 7, in the faith. We are to be overflowing with thankfulness. And Paul is also not saying that holiness doesn't matter then. That because we are completely forgiven on the basis of what Jesus did, that he has torn up that scorecard of sin, that therefore it doesn't really matter how you live, go and live any old way. No, he wants to make it clear that would be completely incompatible with understanding what Jesus has done for us, for the new life that we have been called into. And we will see that unfold in the later parts of the letter. But let's think about this growth in Jesus Christ that Paul wants us to have. In verses 16 to 23, the section of the chapter that we read this morning for the first time, Paul unfolds in more detail a list of the ways in which people were being told they needed to add to their faith, to augment their faith in order to have a completely fulfilled and complete Christian life. And some of that was through the imposition of religious observances and rules. Verse 16, he says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You see, there were people coming along and saying, Christians, you need to be keeping these rules, you need to be ticking these boxes, you need to be making sure you're attending to these rituals and ceremonies and keeping these special days holy and all the rest of it. And Paul is telling these Christians, and through them, us this morning, that those things aren't real Christianity. In fact, they're just a shadow of real Christianity. They are just at best pre-Christian signposts pointing us to the real thing, which is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 17. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, throughout the early church period and ever since, Christians have been tempted to go back to all sorts of religious rituals and ceremonies and keeping special calendars and the rest of it. And it was a particular temptation in the first century, where many of the Christians had come from a Jewish background, which was, of course, centred around so many of those types of activities. And the temptation would be that those things, having your special high days and holy days and your dietary regulations and all your ceremonies you had to participate in, those things somehow felt so real. They were tangible. They were concrete. They were outwardly impressive at a human level. And perhaps the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and the church that they had been brought into just seemed, after a while, just a little dull, a little unimpressive. Think about that Old Testament temple, that Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It was, by all accounts, a quite magnificent building, almost one of the wonders of the world in its day. As you went up to that temple, as Jews would have done in their pilgrimages, as they went to worship for these feasts that are mentioned, they would have been confronted with these massive stone pillars, huge golden doors. They would have seen the serried ranks of the Levite priests dressed in their white linen, standing on the steps of the temple. They would have heard the blast of the trumpets calling people to worship. They would have smelt the smells and heard the sounds and seen the smoke. Quite spine-tingling stuff. Stuff to overwhelm the senses. Stuff to leave you feeling awed. And what does the new covenant, the New Testament, Christianity, this new message, this new call to follow God, offer in comparison? Well, you've got some itinerant preachers like Paul being harried from town to town. You've got some odd assortments of people who've been kind of cobbled together, slave owners, slaves, former prostitutes, ex-Jews, ex-pagans from the temple, all getting together in somebody's living room, or perhaps a rented hall. And what is the great centrepiece of this Christian worship? It's the remembrance of a crucified man with a bit of bread and a cup of wine. No wonder people might hanker after something just a bit grander, a bit more arresting. Well, listen to what Paul says to another first century church in the book of Corinthians. Maybe if you've got your Bible, just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Find that on page 1146 of the church Bible. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I beg your pardon. Which you will find on page 1159 of the church Bible. And Paul writes to this Corinthian church, and they were struggling with some of these same dilemmas. They were a church that were actually quite caught up in wanting to make Christianity very kind of whiz-bang and impressive, and they had a big obsession with kind of power gifts and looking really spiritual and top-notch in these regards. And Paul writes to them, and he compares that Old Testament covenant, that Old Testament Judaism with its temple and all those impressive things, with what has come and fulfilled it all in Christ. And he says in verse 7, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory," that's that Old Testament law which came at Mount Sinai, said, well, there's something glorious about that. He's not denying there was a glory in that Old Testament system. so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemned men is glorious, that Old Testament law which just made us shown up to be failures and sinners and under the condemnation of God, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? You see, this is where we need faith. This Christianity, this gospel, this message of a crucified man, Paul is telling us, is far more glorious, far more significant, of ultimate eternal value compared to all the outward show and pomp and splendor that men can generate. Because true spirituality is not in buildings that dazzle us. It is not in robes or smells or chants or sounds or smoke that stirs our senses, but it is in a simple focus in heart and mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, the message of sins forgiven, the message of a work done, of people being made right with God once and for all forever. That is glory. That is the glory that will outlast every other glory. That is the glory that will shine when the temple in Jerusalem has crumbled away as it did, and every other system, every other ritual, every other call to religious observance has disappeared. That is the glory that surpasses every other glory. And just as we were reminded last week, as we look at the cross and where the world sees humiliation and death and defeat, we can look and we can see God working victory and strength and glory in that place. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, Paul says, to get pulled back into all that religious paraphernalia. What you have in Jesus, simple, unimpressive to this world, foolishness to this world, is of ultimate, supreme, lasting value and glory. So hang on to it, stay with it, stand on it. It will seem very counterintuitive at times, but this is the truth of God revealed by the Spirit of God in his words. And so we need to be very wary as Christians today about what we bring into our churches, about what we start to bring into our worship. Because the pressure to accept such things is not academic, but actually Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 will often come from people who will claim all sorts of spiritual benefits from them. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, come back to that, disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. People with apparent humility who want to persuade us that we need more than just Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they will claim to themselves to have all sorts of spiritual experiences. And it's a very potent combination. It's a very seductive call. Because so-and-so is such a great person. So decent, so nice, so gentle. And you know, they've discovered this amazing area of spirituality that we don't do in our church. We've not got into yet. Angel worship. Seems almost incredible, doesn't it? Kind of bizarre. But there's quite a lot of books that have been written about the ministry of angels in recent years. And working with angels. Maybe it's some spiritual gift. Maybe it's getting back in touch with nature and discovering God in a babbling brook. And apparently, you know, since they've done this kind of stuff, they've never been closer to God, you know. They've had amazing answers to prayer. and we wonder, is it just enough to be trusting in Jesus Christ? Is it just enough to wake up every morning and to commit my life into his hands afresh and ask him to help me? To give me strength? To work in me? As I understand his word and seek to follow him? Is my, by comparison, very undramatic and rather ordinary Christian life authentic? Is it real? Is it up to what God expects? And Paul's answer in Colossians is, yes, it is. Because ultimately, true, authentic spiritual growth is not ultimately about having experiences. It is about knowing a person. It is about resting in Jesus Christ. In the rubbish times, as well as the great times, when it's hard and unimpressive, as well when it's all going so well. And last week we said, when we thought of that fullness that we have in Jesus Christ, verse 10, that it don't always feel like that. And part of growing as a Christian, part of growing in Christ, is applying that truth to our situation. So that when we are tempted to seek answers or comfort elsewhere, we turn back to Jesus instead. And we remind ourselves that, yeah, no, he is actually all we need. He is sufficient. We are complete in him. Verse 19, Paul gives us a picture of a body and of the consequences of going down these other roads away from Jesus Christ. And he says, of those that do so, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. A vivid picture of all these kind of muscle parts being held together, but crucially, they are all connected to the head, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the point here is that real spiritual growth, God-given spiritual growth at the end of verse 19, depends on that connection to the head, to Jesus Christ. And so real spiritual growth in your life and in this church is not going to be found in any of these other places. It will be found in a simple and uncluttered devotion to Jesus Christ as we look to the head. As we draw from him, as we grow in him. And so we are to grow as Christians in Jesus. Secondly, Paul wants to raise the issue of holiness. Verses 13 and 14, we noted that Jesus has brought us and brings Christians total forgiveness. So no more seeing holiness or good deeds as ways to appease God or to win favour. But that is not to say that it doesn't matter how we live. We need to stress that because there are dangers in taking one truth and neglecting others. And in chapter 3 next week we will see that Christians are called to live in holiness and how that works out, what that looks like. But it is a holiness that must arise from being in Jesus. A result of growth in Christ. Because some in the pursuit of holiness will see it as something that can be externally imposed upon us. And so lists of do's and don'ts are drawn up. Verse 21. Things that you shouldn't do if you want to be holy, if you want to be really spiritual. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul says the problem with all these rules is that they're all based on human energy and effort. They're all based on human commands and teachings, verse 22. They're all destined to perish with use because they are based on human ingenuity, a human mindset, on human strength. Now, Paul isn't speaking against having good habits or taking sensible precautions in terms of how we live our life. A bit of discipline in life will be good for us in many areas. Getting to bed at a decent time so that we don't sin against our children and our spouses by being grumpy in the morning. It's good wisdom in there. Not watching TV alone late at night. Avoiding certain places. These are all things that we do well to consider. But rather he is thinking of holiness as simply being outward acts, whether those are negative or positive things that somehow we impose on ourselves, and therefore we are holy. Throughout history, various religious groups and sects have sought to master the body, often done so by inflicting punishing exercises on it, cold baths and hair shirts. And the idea is that in trying to do the right thing, we can somehow beat our bodies into submission. We can beat out of our bodies lust or greed, pride. That we can stop ourselves sinning through austere and harsh regimes. And on the surface, Paul says, yeah, these things look impressive, verse 23. Have an appearance of wisdom. They look as if they are exercising some real control. But ultimately, verse 22, they can have no value in restraining our sinful nature. They are destined to fail. Because ultimately, they can't change our inward desires. We can't change our hearts. And external morality is always a very fragile thing. Our MPs are just the latest group of people to realise that rules are no substitute for personal integrity. And so if holiness is important, but it won't come from man-made regimes, how can we live holy lives? Where will it come from? How can we grow and be strengthened in the faith in this regard? Well, I hope the answer is obvious by now. I hope it's almost starting to sound boring. Not that it ever could be. We need to go back to Jesus. Back to the gospel. We need an inner change. We need to have that sinful nature, not beaten out of it externally, but cut away at the centre of our very being. Look back to verse 11. These are verses that we skipped over last week, but they are so key, and we'll finish with them. Paul says to these Colossian Christians, you don't need cold baths and hair shirts, because in Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision, of course, was that Jewish custom, as practiced by others as well, of cutting away the male foreskin. It's something that physically identified you as being Jewish, but also had a deeper symbolic meaning, and that was to represent the cutting away or the putting aside of the flesh, of sinful nature, of carnality. And many in the first century thought that this would be a good thing for Christians to carry on and do, as though that physical act once again could have some spiritual benefit for people. But no, says Paul, the circumcision you need, the circumcision that makes a difference to you, is not a physical act, but a work of Christ himself in your heart. You see, only Jesus can cut away that inner sinful nature. How does that happen? How can that happen for you this morning if you aren't a Christian? It happens through faith, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. Not physically being buried and raised with Christ, obviously. But through faith, The great Christian truth is, the great heart message of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, by accepting him as your Saviour, the one who can forgive you and cleanse you and make you acceptable to God, and the one to whom you seek to follow and now live your life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that through faith, his life becomes yours. So that just as Christ was buried after his crucifixion, after being punished for sin, your life in God's sight is placed there. That old life with all its guilt and all that would condemn you is taken away, is snuffed out, and a new life in Christ, even as he was raised, is raised up for you to live. A life which is the life of a child of God. A life which is seen as righteous in God's eyes, because it is seen in Christ, who is altogether righteous and pleasing and holy and acceptable before God. Through faith. And all that is symbolised by Christian baptism. The old life going under the water, the new life being brought out. And with that new life comes new desires. And a new power at work to enable us to begin to live in holiness. We still feel that old sinful nature this side of heaven. We still feel, as it were, its death throes. But Christ has cut it away, and it will be removed forever when he comes again. And so, Christian, you can start to live a holy, Christ-like life, to grow and to be thankful. Not because of special diets or religious rituals or self-flagellation, but because in Christ you have a new identity based on his holiness and his power. And this is a life that, if you're a Christian, you are to continue in today. And it is a life that can be entered into today for the first time, if that's not been your experience. If that's not where you are this morning. If this is all very new and perhaps strange to you. The gospel call, the call of Jesus Christ, is to begin that new life in him. To follow him, to ask him to forgive you and to change your heart so that your heart will begin to be one which doesn't need to be beaten into submission, but actually wants to follow God and to glorify him and to serve him and to be like Jesus, who can bring you forgiveness. A life in which the power and the source and the joy of a new way of living is all in Jesus Christ himself. Time is gone, but if you want to ask me any questions about that new life, about how you enter in to that new life, about what it means to be a Christian, then please do just speak to me at the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is all about Jesus. We thank you that he is the beginning and the end of salvation, that he completes us, that he fulfills in us everything that is lacking, that he is our holiness, our righteousness, that he is our power, that he is the foundation of everything that we hope to be before you. And so, Father, we pray that we will continue to live in Christ, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that we have been taught, not turning any other way, but, Father, Jesus-centered. And, Father, pray that that might be the experience of every heart gathered here, that we each will know what it is to have Jesus as that fullness in our lives, as our hope, as our friend, as our Saviour, and as our Lord. Father, we pray.